I left the stage because I've asked the special music group to sing that song again at the end of the service, and they're being informed of that now. They heartily agreed, and I think it'd just be a great way to close the service. It goes so well with the message. As we look at kind of a character study, talk about the spirit of Jesus, or the attitude of Judas versus the attitude of Christ. And so we're going to look at this account here in John 13. I want you to start just by looking at verse 21 with me. We're going to go backwards and then forwards. But verse 21 is an interesting word, and I'm kind of glad how this series has worked out. We've bounced around, to be honest. We bounced around a little bit because of Easter, and then I was not here last week, and Pastor Perry preached, and I think it ended up flowing so well because we know what's coming now. And verse 21 of John 13 says, when Jesus had said these things, we're going to look at that, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. I find it interesting, in the very next chapter, he begins the chapter by telling the disciples, let not your heart be troubled. And yet here we find Jesus is troubled himself. And to be honest, he has a lot to be troubled about. His disciples are aloof. The crowd is fickle. And he's going to take the sins of the world upon himself. In fact, chapter 14 makes that statement, not to not be troubled, and yet he himself is here agitated, perplexed is what the word means, or shaken up. So what is it that is troubling Jesus? If you go back to verse 18, we see what it is. Jesus has just finished washing the disciples' feet, and the disciples have been selfish in the middle of this scene where he's washing their feet. They're refusing to be humble, and yet not one of the disciples is willing to humble himself and wash the other's feet. And while he's doing this, there's one who's been in league with Satan this whole time, prepared to betray him. In fact, one of the disciples, Judas, he's not confused. He's not distracted. And he does not fail to understand the gravity of the situation. Judas knows exactly what he wants, and it is not to serve the other disciples, and it is not to serve Jesus. Judas has refused to follow God, and he will certainly not follow Jesus to the cross. In fact, he will only help Jesus get to the cross. He is a wicked man. He has a wicked spirit. And as we read the passage, we see that the devil comes and indwells him. And the interesting thing is Jesus knows all of this. And yet he's ministering to him. It's interesting that one person in a room can spoil the atmosphere. And Jesus is deeply sensitive to the spiritual atmosphere of this upper room as he gives this longest discourse of the Bible, of his ministry. And he uses his last few hours on earth in freedom to minister to these confused disciples. And so, would you read with me back to verse 18? We'll start and we'll read all the way through verse 31. Verse 18 says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Very interesting word of the use of the word heel. Verse 19, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That would be the writer of the Gospel, John. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things that we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Judas is a pretty interesting case study here, but he has a rotten spirit. And we see that in this, not just this account, but others. I think it's fair to say he's very self-centered. And Jesus has known this. In fact, Jesus has known this pretty much the whole time. If you go all the way back to John chapter 6, this is shortly after the feeding of the 5,000. This is what Jesus has to say about Judas in John chapter 6, verse 71. Jesus said, "He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12." And so early on in his ministry, he knows that Judas is the one with the rotten heart. Judas has this wicked spirit about him. Judas is prideful, he is arrogant, and he plans, or will soon plan, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew it the whole time. And yet we find, as we watch the interactions of Judas and Jesus all through Jesus' ministry, that Jesus never treated him with indifference. He never mistreated him. In fact, we find Jesus repeatedly being compassionate to Judas, trying to reach Judas, giving him chance after chance to repent, but Judas will not. And he will not because he is a flesh pleaser. In fact, right before verse 71 in John 6, Jesus identified that Judas was a devil. And it means, the word simply means, it doesn't mean he is the devil, but a devil. He is a slanderer, an accuser. He has this evil spirit about him that he believes untrue things about Jesus, and he is willing to blaspheme the name of Jesus. He's willing to accuse Jesus of wrongdoing. He's an accuser, a slanderer, a flesh pleaser. In fact, he's only following Jesus to get something from him. He doesn't agree with Jesus. Jesus is merely a vehicle for him to ride in to gain power, influence, authority, to gain his own desires. And so ultimately, he believes evil of Jesus. In fact, he even ascribes evil of Jesus, much like the Pharisees. Right, the Pharisees accuse Jesus of being a wine bibber. They accuse him of being under the control of Satan. They accuse him, when he does good, does right, they accuse him of doing evil. They speak evil of him. And Judas is the same. In fact, Judas might even be worse in a sense because Judas keeps it in. He hides his deception much better than the Pharisees. He hides his anger, his hatred for Jesus. And he does it because he's prideful. In fact, we get a story just before the upper room. Jesus has set, the Bible says, set his face on Jerusalem. In other words, he decided he was going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to Jerusalem because he's going to lay down his life. He knows that by going to Jerusalem, he will die. And yet he still comes to Jerusalem because that's his goal. His goal is to die. And that sounds like such an oxymoron to us. That sounds so off. And people misunderstood it. The disciples misunderstood it. And we find Jesus, after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, going back to the house of Lazarus. Lazarus and Mary and Martha, the brother and sisters. And it is there that Mary goes to her bedroom or her storage cabinet, and she brings out an alabaster box, the Bible says. This alabaster box has her wedding dowry in it. An ointment, a very precious ointment that the Bible tells us cost about a year's wage. And it was used for a saved. It was a part of her inheritance from her lost parents who would be given to her that on her wedding day she could anoint herself for her wedding. And it's a beautiful gift from her parents to her. And she takes that alabaster box that's sealed, breaks it open, and anoints Jesus. And it's a wonderful story because she does not even understand what she's doing. She just has this devotion in her heart. She's compelled by God to give Jesus Christ worship that he deserves. And so she breaks this box and anoints the body of Jesus. And Jesus knows what it's for. It's anointing him for his consecrated sacrifice and burial. But she doesn't understand that. The Lord moved her heart to give, and so she just gave. She gave it to Christ with everything she had. And in that account, John chapter 12, we have this to learn of Judas. Verse 4 says, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him," we have no doubt who it is, "he said this, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it." What an incredible account. We get so many details here. But from Judas's perspective, I want you to see that Judas thinks he knows better than Jesus. Judas is already actually set to betray him. Plans are in place shortly after this to betray him. He's going to go to the chief priest. He's going to sell Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Because his plan and Jesus' plans do not match up. And he thinks he knows better than Jesus. And he's not about to follow Jesus to the cross. He doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, because he didn't want a salvific Savior of his sins. He wants a political Savior that's going to bring Israel to freedom. And so he's not the Jesus that Judas wants. And on top of that, he is greedy. He's a thief. He's been skimming for years out of the money box or money bag of Jesus. Now listen. People follow Jesus. We know this. They follow Jesus and so they want to give to support him in his ministry. And what's he do? They receive the money and who takes it? Judas. And over time, he's pilfered money, put it in his own pocket. And he's good at it. We know he's good because none of the disciples... Now think about that. They live together for 3 years. They eat together. They sleep at the same places. They travel together. And not one of the disciples will suspect Judas. That's how good he is at his spiritual deceit. He's also critical. We see that in this passage. He's critical because of his pride. In fact, he's repelled by the devotion of Jesus and the grace that Jesus shows to Mary as she anoints his feet and his body. As she pours this ointment over his head and washes his body and prepares him, Judas sits there in his heart and is arrogant and prideful and feels that it is a waste. In fact, he even voices it for once. He voices that this is a waste and he does it under the guise of ministry. We could have sold this for 300 denarii, 1 year's wage, and we could have given this to the poor. But Judas doesn't care about the poor. In fact, Judas doesn't even care about anyone except himself. And yet in his critical deceit, he's tricked everyone into thinking he might be the most religious one there. Right later on, the disciples, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And what happens? Not one person says, is it Judas? No. In fact, they're even saying, Peter included, is it me? They're so duped by Judas's deceit that they suspect themselves over Judas. That's how religious he appears to be on the outside. And yet, Jesus called him a devil on the inside. Jesus accepts the worship of Mary, and Judas condemns Jesus for that because he doesn't believe that Jesus is worthy of worship. And he wants it for himself, not the worship, but the money. And in doing this, he's revealed where he is spiritually. Oh, it's under the guise of wanting to help other people, but he wants to help himself. And he sees the devotion of Mary, and it repels him. And he sees the grace that Jesus shows, and it creates hatred and bitterness inside of him. Can I ask you an important question? When you see love being displayed by other people, what effect does that have on you? Now listen, I want to tell you what we probably all just thought of. We probably all thought of a really nice, pleasant, easy opportunity to show love. Like a little child running, skins their knee, it's bleeding, they're crying, we come over, oh, we feel so bad for them. And we see somebody tenderly caring for them and we're like, oh, that's such wonderful love. But what about when a wicked, filthy sinner stands before us? Do we feel that same depth of love? If we see someone ministering compassion to a dirty, rotten, betraying sinner, does that create in us a little bit of bitterness? Like, they don't deserve that. Or I've seen that person before using other people, and we all know what they're going to do with that love that they just got. They're going to misuse it. You know, they handed them some money, now they're going to go spend it on some sin probably. We see that. And it's often easy for us to be critical. And yet we ourselves are broken sinners in need of the Savior. So I ask you, when you see love being displayed by others, what effect does that have? I hope not a critical spirit, not a self-righteous spirit, but one that is broken. Well, Judas, he seems to prefer the cold, law-abiding interpretation of religious works. He seems to prefer the company of the Pharisees and the religious leaders over the company of Jesus. Or at least the religion of the leaders over the religion or the ministry of Jesus. And so for him, everything's become about dollars and cents, do's and don'ts. It is certainly not about relationship. Because that's what Mary and Jesus had. She was devoted to Jesus. That's what Jesus and Lazarus had. That's what Jesus and Peter and Jesus and John had. They had actual relationship, mutual care, affection, a desire to please the Lord and give Him glory rather than seek it for oneself. And Judas had none of those things. He viewed some people as being unworthy of grace and forgiveness, but not himself. And so what are some practical things that you can be doing just to keep focused on people? Relationship for Christ with other people, to minister to them, and not be spoiled like Judas with a critical spirit. Because he's a hypocrite. And listen, he is good at it. I hate to use this term, but I have to give him at least a little bit of credit that he was really good at his deceit. Too good. And listen, maybe you're like me. I've read this passage and I've thought, these disciples are pretty aloof. Like, read the Bible here. I just read the Bible and Jesus says, the one of you is going to betray me. It's the guy who dips the sop with me. And Jesus dipped the sop and handed it to him. And I'm like, how? How oblivious are these disciples? Okay, I don't think it happened as immediate as it reads. I think Jesus at some point made the statement, it's the one who I'm sharing a very close intimate moment with. We're sharing food together. We're dipping food and sharing food because I am that devoted to this person, but they're not that devoted to me. And I think time passed. And the disciples are distracted. Maybe they're distracted with, is it I? We got Peter over on the end of the table because he's been relegated to the lowest position. And he's asking John, ask if it's me, right? And John's distracted. And is it that moment when only Judas and Jesus know that he dips the sop and hands it to him? But something changes in that moment. Because Judas could not be trusted. And Jesus knew this. And he's troubled. And yet we see the humble spirit of Christ in this passage as well. Jesus is incredibly discerning. Now we know this, it's obvious. Jesus is God. Of course he knows what's going on in Judas's heart. But we're told that from the very beginning. In fact, John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25 says, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So from the beginning, Jesus knows what is in the heart of Judas, just like he knows what's in the heart of Peter and in the heart of John. He knows what's going on in their heart. And yet we find Jesus for 3 years ministering to Judas, treating him as a beloved disciple, showing him love and compassion and care. All the while, Judas is becoming more and more of an accusing devil. In fact, here in the upper room in John 13, Jesus is giving everyone individual attention at times. He's interacting with them in their own spiritual position. John is leaning on Jesus' breast. And we talked about this, about a year and a half ago or 2 years ago, how they would incline and they would lean on their left elbow and they would decline at the table. Recline, yes. Cline together, right? And they're leaning over and they're eating with their right hand. And as he does that, he's very close. All he has to do is turn a little and he would see Jesus. So he's leaning on Jesus' breast. He's right there in Jesus' personal space. And they're eating this meal and he has very close conversation. In fact, he can talk to Jesus and no one else could hear him. Just like Jesus could talk to the person to his left, Judas, and no one would hear him. And he has conversations with Judas. He has conversations with John. He even has conversations with Peter, who's way at the other end of the table. Peter, who feels like he's number one, should be number one, is number 12. And even in doing that, he's ministering to Peter. Because Peter is going to humiliate himself very soon. In fact, on the way out, Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, Jesus, there's a betrayer here. It's not me. I will never leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to go with you even to death. And what does Jesus tell him? Tonight, before the cock crows 3 times, you'll betray me. And it happened. Peter, in his pride and his arrogance, was not what he thought he was. Judas, in his pride and arrogance, is not who he thought he was. And yet Jesus gives both of them attention. Jesus knows that Judas is the betrayer, and he gives him one last chance to repent and acknowledge his sin. And it's after this moment of accountability that Judas makes his final choice. Now you ask me, how do we know that Judas made his final choice? The Bible actually tells us. Verse 26, Jesus answered, "It is he of whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Why now? Why this betrayal here at this moment? Because Judas has made his decision. He will. He's already betrayed. By the way, he's already began the process of betrayal. And now the final decision has been made. Jesus has dipped the bread and given it to Judas. And by doing that, he signifies he knows the plans of Judas. He knows what Judas has been doing this whole time. He knows that Judas is a betrayer. He is a thief. He is a liar. He is a spiritual hypocrite. He knows all of those things. The gig is up, and Judas now realizes Jesus has known all along. And in that moment, he makes the decision. He will no longer be with Jesus. Jesus is his enemy. And he goes out. He has nothing more to hide. His plans have all been known. He no longer needs to mask his anger, his bitterness, his deceit. It is time to reveal that he is the betrayer. And what's amazing to me is Jesus, as I said, knew it all along. And yet still, in this moment, Jesus is troubled. Because he doesn't want to lose Judas, but Judas is lost. He still ministers to Judas, even when Judas is vengeful, angry, and conniving. In fact, he even extends mercy. This is an invitation, one last time, of mercy. But Jesus knows he won't accept it because Judas is wicked. Jesus offers this mercy even though Judas does not deserve mercy. But in his omniscience, knowing Judas has already begun the process of betrayal, he offers reconciliation. Now listen, we know this has already happened. This has already started. Rewind just a little ways. Luke chapter 22 actually gives us some really important details. Luke 22 verse 4 tells us that Judas has already, before the upper room, Judas has already approached the religious leaders and he's made a deal with them. Verse 4 of Luke 22 says this, "So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he, Judas, might betray him, Jesus, to them," the religious leaders. A secret meeting has already been set in place. Luke 22 verse 5 tells us they've already agreed on the price. It says the religious leaders were glad and agreed to give him money. And so Judas, in his plan, has decided that he will publicly reveal where Jesus will be so that the religious leaders can be there to arrest him. And so verse 6 says Judas has already agreed to alert the religious leaders where they can find Jesus. Actually, I believe it's privately. They don't want a mob. They want their own mob, not a mob of followers. And so Luke 22:6 says, "So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." So he's looking for a quiet place. In fact, Jesus knows this. And Jesus is in Jerusalem with millions of other people to celebrate the Passover. Millions of people have traveled from Galilee and around Israel to come celebrate Passover. Jesus has set his face there, but he's going to celebrate the Last Supper, the Passover, the Last Supper without a sacrificial lamb. He's going to celebrate it with his disciples, but he doesn't tell everyone where it is. In fact, what does he do? He pulls Peter and John aside, and he says, "I want you to go prepare a room that we can celebrate the Last Supper." But he doesn't give them an address. He doesn't tell them where to go. And why? Because Judas is standing there. Judas is waiting for just a sliver of an opportunity where Jesus will be alone with his disciples, and they can come in with a mob and grab Jesus and drag him away and arrest him. And so what does Jesus tell to Peter and John? He says, "You're going to go into the village and you're going to find a man. The man's going to have a water pot on his head. You're going to go down a couple streets. You're going to find him. There he is. You're going to follow him. And when he gets to his house, you're going to ask him if we can..." He's already prepared the room, and you're going to ask him to get things ready. So Jesus gives this really vague description. Why? Because it's not his time. It's not his time to be arrested. And Judas is not going to know. And yet, Judas has already put into play the plans. One other really important fact, really important, is the religious leaders and Judas as they make this pact, they plan when they want to put Jesus to death. Matthew 26, just listen to these words carefully. Matthew 26, verse 3 through 5. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. So we know what their intentions are, but listen to this. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. You know what they don't want? They don't want a bunch of Galilean farmers with pitchforks thwarting their plans. They want to wait until after the Passover, and then all the crowds return to the coast, and they return to Galilee, and they return to their lands, and it's just the people of Jerusalem. And at that point, they'll grab Jesus. They've already grabbed him, and then they'll put him to death after the Passover. And yet what we find is this beautiful plan by God from the very foundation of the world, that God would send his only begotten Son, that he would die on the cross as the sacrificial lamb of Passover. He cannot die after Passover. God promised he would die as the Passover lamb. And so all the men who are trying to put Jesus to death want it to be later, but Jesus will make it at his time. And that's a wonderful, wonderful description of God's glory. In fact, Jesus is just giving mercy and mercy over and over again, and glory to his Father over and over again. He doesn't reveal that Judas is the prayer. And I'm going to speculate a little bit why I think, why doesn't Jesus just say, Judas, hey guys, Judas has been deceiving you this whole time. He's going to betray me. Go ahead, just leave and go do it. You know why I think he didn't do that? Because if impulsive Peter, what would Peter have done? Let's just think about Peter, right? A few hours from now, Peter's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane and they come to arrest him and he's like, no! Pulls his sword out, tries to kill somebody, cuts off Malchus' servant's ear. And Jesus, stop. Puts the ear back on, which is amazing. Yet they still arrest him and they haul him off. I think if they're at the upper room and Jesus says, Judas is the betrayer, I think Peter would have leapt over the table and taken care of it right then and there. I don't know. But he shows mercy. In fact, Jesus allows Judas to make his own decision. This is such a sad ending to Judas's life. We know after this he's going to go out. He takes the money. He betrays Jesus with a kiss. Afterwards, he feels incredible remorse for what he did. He's sorry for what he did. But he's not repentant. He takes the money, casts it back at the religious leader's feet, goes out, hangs himself. He's not even successful at that because the rope breaks and he falls to his death. It's a sad, sad case. And we're tempted in this moment, and I have in the past been tempted to even grieve the rejection of Jesus. In fact, there have been times I've even lamented for poor Judas. And yet, we're told he's a devil. He's a spiritual failure. He refused to humble himself before Christ. And what I find is in this passage of the upper room in John 13, Jesus corrects our bad theology, corrects my bad theology. Because I start to feel a little bit bad for Judas. But Judas doesn't deserve his mercy. And if I'm being honest, I don't deserve Jesus' mercy. And neither do you. And yet he gives it. And Jesus makes an interesting statement here, and this is how we'll close, because as crafty, absolutely, wickedly, astonishingly, brilliantly wicked Judas is, he cannot thwart God's plan. Nothing will stop Jesus from going to the cross and laying down his life for mankind. Nothing. And so we read these words that having received, in verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Five times the word glorified is used here. All of them are in the aorist. This is a form of the past tense, but it's passive. In fact, the first three are passive aorist, meaning it was decreed at a certain time that it would happen. It is as good as done. It's past tense. God said it would happen. It will happen. But then the other are in the future aorist, and so it's something that has been decreed that will be absolutely accomplished later on. It's a wonderful phrase and use of grammar here to get an idea across. The word glorified is the Greek word doxa. It's what we get our word doxology from. It means to be full of esteem or to give full honor or to fully magnify. God is now fully magnified. Or let me put it this way. The time of God's complete magnification has arrived. This glorified is speaking of eternal security of Jesus Christ. And so let me make this easier for us to understand simply by using Scripture. At the beginning of this tragic betrayal and all throughout it, Jesus will continue to give glory by pursuing and completing the eternal decree of God. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, that from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians tells us, that from eternity past, this has been the purpose of God. 1 Peter 1:20 says, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." This decree began at the very beginning of the world in Genesis 3:15 when Adam and Eve sinned. From the very first sin, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his." Look at that same word we read earlier, heel. Satan will attack, yet God will deliver a crushing blow. Every covenant, commitment that's made to mankind includes this decree of God. Genesis 18:18, given to the Abrahamic covenant, "Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in or through him." Who? Through his descendant. The same thing is true of the Davidic covenant. The prophets declared it. Isaiah 53 verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." What's so interesting is we find the same tense here. He was wounded. This was written 600 years before Jesus came, but thousands of years after the decrees. And then Jesus proved it in John chapter 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And then Hebrews 9:26. "He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and he laid down his own life on the cross. Judas, in all his conniving, could not thwart the plan of God. And so Jesus says this. In fact, he even identifies himself in verse 31. "Now the Son of Man is glorified." The Son of Man is his favorite term that he used for himself, revealing he is the descendant of Adam and Abraham. and David. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Lamb who would be slain for all mankind. And yet it's here that we lead into Pastor Perry's message from last week. It's here with this truth laid out for the disciples that we come to verse 35, where Jesus says, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The evidence of redemption in us, of God's miraculous work of salvation, is that we display His love to those around us. Love is the fruit of being with Christ. Love is rooted in us abiding with God. Love poured into sinners for the cause of Christ, regardless of their deservedness. This betrayal by Jesus, or by Judas, it's a repulsive display of selfishness and arrogance, and yet it can't stop God's plan. Even this sin of Judas cannot deter the plans of God. God will be glorified. And so I ask you today, will God be glorified through you and the way that you love? Listen, the failures of man do not spoil the work of God. But I want to be part of God's plan. And I want my life to give Him glory. His plans are complex. They involve billions of people over thousands of years, and yet they're very specific for you and for me. Because God is grander than anything you and I can think of. He's far greater, and He is worthy of our worship. And so what type of attitude are you displaying? A spirit like Judas that's critical and arrogant? Or the loving, merciful spirit of Jesus Christ? May He receive the honor and the glory for our mindset, our disposition, our temperament, for the way that we love for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness. Give us wisdom now. Help us to respond wisely to Your calling to us. That the things that we believe and the things that we say would evidence Your love, our commitment to You. Lord, please help us to identify in our lives the wicked deceit of our own heart, the ways that we harbor arrogance and selfishness, the way that we evidence a critical spirit of mistrust towards You. Lord, break us of those sin patterns, those habits. Lord, I pray You'd give us wisdom to respond with love, Your love, so that You and You alone are glorified. We thank You that Your eternal decrees and plans cannot be altered, thwarted by us and our sin. So Lord, help us. Help us to be devoted participants in Your plan. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm